morning. So good to see everybody out this morning. It's good to have you. I hope at least most of you were able to get outside just a little bit yesterday. It was such an awesome day. Just heightens our awareness of our Creator as we think of those days after all the snow we've enjoyed this winter. We're able to enjoy the green grass and the birds, and even if you got stung by a bee, it probably didn't bother you too bad. But we're thankful to be here to worship God and honor Him. And as the slide just magically turned on during the reading, you know what the lesson's going to be about this morning. We're going to talk about the subject of authority. I get the opportunity to preach this morning and this evening and get a chance to do a couple lessons on the subject of authority. This morning, I want to talk about the authority of Jesus specifically and look to Him as a model and example of obedience as we see His heart, His willingness to obey the Father in everything. And this evening, what I plan to do is look at principles and applications specifically within the teaching of Jesus to help us, again, think about this subject more clearly. The subject is foundational. The subject's important. And as we think about differing attitudes towards authority in the religious world, it's these differing attitudes towards authority that really cause so much of the division we see around us. But in the midst of such strong differences and division that we just observe in the religious world, the Scriptures are very clear, and the Scriptures clearly express that submission to the authority of King Jesus in our lives is central to being a disciple. I want to notice this text in Matthew 28. This is going to be just sort of the background text for our study to frame our thinking as we think about this subject. Let's read this. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so as we see in this setting, what jumps out at us first is that Jesus charged His disciples to make more disciples. Fundamentally, when we think about a disciple, we're talking about a learner, a follower, someone who learns from their master. But even more than just that basic definition, ultimately what a disciple wants is to be like his master in all things. That's his goal. That's the whole purpose of the training period, is he wants to imitate his master, his character, his conduct, his behavior. Isn't that the case with Jesus? Don't we want to be like Him? He's our master. And so as Jesus sent His disciples into the world to make disciples, He outlined two key points for making disciples. I want to just observe those this morning. First, baptizing them. And we see that in the text. Baptism is the point at which we become a disciple of Jesus. Baptism is the point in which we're saved by grace through faith, dying with Christ from our sins. And then He makes a second point. He says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now think about what he's saying here. He's not saying that I have to know and understand all the commandments of Jesus before I become a Christian. In other words, his point is not, okay, and if I'm going to be a disciple, I've got to understand everything Jesus ever said and taught and that He said in the Bible. That's not the case at all. But what He is saying is that I must be willing to submit and obey all of His commandments when I learn them. That's what He's driving at here. And so from a practical standpoint, as we make disciples, we need to teach people enough to be able to make that commitment. But making disciples is not just baptizing them, but teaching complete submission to the lordship of King Jesus. In this point, Jesus underlines really the central issue in our discussion of authority. Again, the subject we're going to talk about today is authority specifically. But notice what Jesus draws out here. The real issue is, am I willing to submit to His will. Again, we see all the differences, and the realities, when we see these differences, they don't arise so much from an inability to understand the will of God, but an unwillingness to submit to His will. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not attempting to make a universal blind judgment against all people. But I think I want to understand there are certainly individuals who honestly misunderstand Bible teaching. And we must patiently come alongside to explain the way of God more accurately, as we saw with Aquila and Priscilla teaching Apollos. But very often, as the Scriptures present, the division, the differences, aren't so much a head problem, the inability to understand, but a heart problem, the unwillingness to submit. And so as we consider this subject, please honestly examine our hearts. Let's look internally and ask ourselves, am I really willing to submit to King Jesus? And so as I said a moment ago, as disciples we seek to be like our Master. And so the bulk of this lesson is looking to Jesus. What was He like? What was His attitude towards authority? And so I want to look there as well. Look to the obedience of Jesus. Look to His attitude towards authority. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, I'll also post most of the text up on the screen this morning. I want to just read this section in Matthew chapter 4. It says, "The tempter came and said to Him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He'll command His angels concerning you, and on the other hands they'll bear you up, so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and He said to Him, 'All these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship Me.' Then Jesus said, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" And so this is in context, is immediately after His baptism by John, when the Father had expressed His pleasure in Him. "You're My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But then Jesus was led away into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when Satan tempted Him, every decision, every answer was ruled by the written Word of God. Three times Satan tempted Jesus, that's recorded here. And three times Jesus responded with, "It is written." Even when Satan quoted Scripture to persuade him, Jesus sought the correct application of God's Word as it was revealed in the written Word. Are you like Jesus and so devoted to the written Word of God? Let's notice another example. In Matthew 5, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus just really starts to get into the body of this sermon, He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law, destroy the law, or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know, when you compare Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, His teaching appeared new. His teaching appeared to undermine the law, yet Jesus was very careful not to undermine any part of the written Word. It was the traditions of the Pharisees that undermined the law of God. But what we see throughout this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teaching was not new in any way, but truly fulfilled the instruction that the law commanded. If you look at chapter 5, the whole thing points to love your neighbor as yourself. And you look at chapter 6 in the sermon, and the whole thing points to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so Jesus was truly about fulfilling the law of God. As Jesus came to fulfill this law, notice He was mindful of even the smallest grammatical distinction and emphasis. He talked about this, even the smallest stroke or letter. Jesus would not forsake even the smallest detail. And he condemned others with a casual attitude towards the least of these commands. And I think this is the point. If holy God committed something to writing, it's worth our observation and obedience, no matter how small it may seem to us. I want to recognize kingdom disciples aren't expected to keep the law of Moses as we see Jesus describing here. But what we see Jesus doing is illustrating an attitude of love, an attitude of respect for the written word of God that his disciples must surely imitate. Are you like Jesus? Careful to observe even the smallest part of God's word. In John chapter 2, Jesus in Jerusalem for the Passover. I want to read verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cord and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so when Jesus observed wickedness in the temple, he responded with passion, intensity, and aggression. His response, though, was not aroused by self-interest. He wasn't mad because of what they've done to him, but a zeal for his Father, a zeal for his holiness, his will, his dwelling place. And his zeal for his Father's described as a consuming zeal. It consumed him. And that's evident by his actions, by his reaction. Are your passions, pursuits, fueled by zeal for your own causes? Or for the causes that relate to your Father's will? In John 4, Jesus has had to pass through Samaria on his way back to Galilee. Tired from his journey, he sets down by the well and has this interaction with the Samaritan woman. And his disciples were out trying to find food, and they come back having found some food in the nearby village. He said, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you don't know about.' So the disciples were saying to one another, 'No one brought him anything to eat, did he?' Jesus said, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Think about that last line. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." You know, when we're tired and hungry, food is just the thing on our minds. It's at the forefront of our minds and truly does consume our thoughts and ambitions. Everything we do works towards getting that meal. But in this context, you look at verse 6 of chapter 4, Jesus was tired. Wearied from his journey, he sat down by the well. And he was hungry. Yet he described his food as doing the will of God. Jesus was driven by a greater hunger. His thoughts, his ambitions were set on God's purposes. And in this specific circumstance, that meant teaching others the gospel so that they might have eternal life. Is your food to do the will of God and accomplish his work? In John chapter 8, as the momentum of the book of John moves closer and closer to his hour, towards his death, Jesus in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles has several discussions with the people in the city. And here's a turning point in this conversation in verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Repeatedly in John, the phrase "lift up" refers to Jesus' death on the cross. You see that in chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. You see it later in chapter 12, referring to the type of death that he would experience. here in John 8, Jesus points towards his death and his subsequent resurrection, but this death is the ultimate manifestation of his identity and his obedience to the Father's will. When you lift up, then you'll know that I'm he and I do nothing on my own initiative. Jesus did nothing on his own initiative. He spoke only as the Father taught him. Even when he was lifted up, think about that. Even in his death, especially in his death, he could say, "He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone." It's a beautiful picture of relationship with God, the oneness that they shared. Jesus could boldly and truly say, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I don't think we can make that same claim. In John 12, verses 27 through 28, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he says this, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I've both glorified it and will glorify it again." As early as Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee, we were looking forward towards his hour. He was looking ahead to his hour when he would manifest the love of God and die for the sins of the world. Nearly 3 years later in Jerusalem, just hours before his death, Jesus announced, "The hour's come." What the whole momentum of his life was building up to, now it's here. The hour's come. It's so difficult for us to even imagine the anxiety and stress that he felt for our sins at this time. Troubled in spirit, Jesus considered asking the Father to save him from this hour. You can see the sort of inner thinking as he expresses his prayer. "What shall I say? Save me from this hour?" But he recognized this was the purpose for which God sent him. He says, this purpose is why I came. Instead, he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." Though deeply troubled, Jesus continued to seek the Father's glory above himself. We'll read again Matthew 26, where Jeff read for us just a moment ago. Shortly after the prayer we just read, after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and had a discussion with his disciples, comes away to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little while beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same things once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed to the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." As the time grew closer and closer, his distress and grief deepened to the point of death. "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." The weight of his grief caused by our sins was a crushing weight. If you think about the language from Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Luke records the same event. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. The anxiety, the stress. His posture expresses that very fervent pleading. It says he fell on his face and he prayed. He begged the Father, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He's pleading, "Is there any other way?" Faced with a burden that we cannot imagine, and experiencing a grief that thankfully now we never have to experience, Jesus continued to seek the Father's will above his own. He said, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Overcome with grief, yet devoted to God's will, Jesus prayed the same thing three times. That mixture of grief and intense suffering, but singular devotion on the will of God. Jesus sincerely sought the Father's will. It's one thing to say it. You know, we can tack this onto our prayers, but do we mean it? And truly submit to the will of God in the face of pain and suffering. Jesus meant it and willingly submitted himself to arrest, to false trials before blasphemers, to mockery, to scourging, and to ultimately an excruciating public execution. And so John could write, if we think about his purpose, we think about his hour, we think about the will of the Father, Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He completed the will of God. He completed the work of God. The work of God to which he was so devoted had finally taken place. And it's in this, the Hebrew writer tells us, he learned obedience. I want to notice Hebrews 5, same passage Andrew read for us last Sunday before the Lord's Supper. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became all to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. Jesus was heard. Though he was not saved from death, he was saved in death, and he rose from the dead on the third day. Although he was a son destined for glory, and that's the point the Hebrew writer makes in the first chapter, he's a son and all the angels fall down and worship him. And so although he was a son, he was not exempt from suffering, but was rather perfected in suffering. He learned obedience through his suffering. He was brought to the edge of grief and death and forced to choose between his will and the Father's will. That's the point at which we learn obedience. Will I really obey the Father, or will I really do what I want to do? Though he offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears, he ultimately chose the Father's will. That's obedience. In this act of obedience to the will of God, to the will of the Father, and towards his glory, he became to all those who obey the source of eternal salvation. It was that act of obedience that saved you and me. And so after Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will to the point of death on the cross, God raised him up, declaring him to be the Son of God. He's given him all authority and exalted him at the right hand of God in heaven, where he now reigns as our Lord and King. And so let's think about now the authority in which he now has, reigning at the right hand of God. The same passage we considered a minute ago. He said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Think about Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute. Verses 21 through 23. "He raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ages to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And one more passage in Philippians chapter 2. After he's just described his humiliation, how he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, He says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." These passages really require our frequent meditation. We need to take our mind here more often and imagine His glory. Imagine His authority and His power. It's difficult, though, to really imagine and grasp the reaches of His power, the reaches of His authority. That fact alone should drive us to our knees as we just consider who He is, that we would fall before Him. Jesus is Lord. Recognize that Jesus is Lord. That fact is true whether or not I choose to willingly submit myself to Him or not. As Philippians said, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Let's acknowledge that now. Let's see His authority now. I want to notice an example to help us get our heads wrapped around this authority. I want to look at a Gentile. From the Jews' perspective, a godless man who understood authority, as he helps us recognize how we should respond to the authority of Jesus. Let's consider the centurion. Excuse me here. Gentile centurion in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does." Now when Jesus heard, he marveled, and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, in the place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It shall be done for you as you've believed." And the servant was healed that moment. Think about that word marveled for a minute. Jesus heard this, he marveled. In the Gospels, this word's used almost exclusively for people's reaction to Jesus. When Jesus says and does something, we marvel. Only twice do we see it. Jesus' reaction to someone else. Here, for the faith of the Gentile centurion, in Mark 6, he marvels at the unbelief of the Jews living in Nazareth, his hometown. Notice Jesus marveled and described the centurion's response as great faith. But notice what made his great faith so great. His great faith is expressed in an understanding of Jesus' authority and a humble, submissive trust in that authority. He knew authority well as a soldier. He had people over him and he had people under him. He understood the power and the impact of a single command. Go. Come. Do this. And it happens. If soldiers submit and obey their earthly commander, why won't supposed servants of the Most High King submit to their absolute Lord and Master? I mean, again, from the Jewish perspective, a godless soldier could understand these concepts. And we're disciples of the King Most High. Will we not submit ourselves to every single word He says? Faith in Jesus understands His authority, is willing to submit to Him, and is devoted to obey Him. The same way that He was so devoted to the will of His Father. Let me offer just a few summary principles and a balancing comment as well. First, I want to suggest disciples imitate his obedient heart. Disciples imitate his obedient heart. It's unfathomable to think that I can be a disciple of Jesus and not then submit to his will. If I'm his disciples, we talked about, I want to be like my master. And so how can I imagine disregarding his will? That's the way he was. How can I imagine even exhibiting any form of rebellion to a single thing he says? Rather, I'll seek to imitate his obedient heart. He who observed the Father's will even to the smallest detail and ultimately to the point of his own agonizing death. And so we imitate his obedient heart. We submit to his authority. If I am his disciple, I understand his lordship and his absolute authority. I understand who he is. I cannot imagine disregarding his will, but rather submit myself completely to his rule in every aspect of my life. Again, that's what those passages that we looked at in Matthew 28, Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, that's what those passages should impress and drive us to do. Bring us to our knees before the Lord. But I want to think about how obedience and grace work together. So we've seen these things and this emphasis on obedience and wholehearted, whole person obedience. As his disciples, though, the reality is we have and will continue to fall far short of the example we have in Jesus. We know this, and we're not trying to fool anyone. We're totally dependent on the grace of God in Christ. No amount of obedience can repay the debt for my sin. Only the sacrifice of Jesus could cleanse us of our sins and continue to cleanse us of our sins when we fall short. But despite of our weaknesses, we must not give ourselves over to rebellion. Those things are in contradiction. Certainly the heart of rebellion that knows the will of God but persistently chooses to not submit, refusing to submit, that heart's rejected the grace of God in Christ, saying, I don't want to have any part of it. Yes, we may struggle with temptation and we'll stumble from time to time, but as we walk by the Spirit, living by faith, what's the overall picture of our life going to look like? Obedience. Falling on our knees before him, submitting to his will in every aspect of our lives. Please take out your songbooks. Even introducing these principles, they're so counterculture to the world we live in. The idea of authority, the idea of obedience, the idea of submission. But it's essential for discipleship. If we want to follow Jesus, these are principles we must embrace. Satan continually tempts us to seek our own will rather than the Lord's will. That's a constant struggle, a constant temptation and battle we'll engage in. But we're not alone. Again, thankfully, his obedient spirit, his obedient heart, it was so obedient to the point of death, provided that forgiveness of sins, setting us free from the bondage of sin and death, giving us the power and the ability to overcome Satan and his power over us. If we can help you in any way, help you with any particular sin or struggle in your life, and help you submit yourselves to the authority of King Jesus, whether you're not a disciple at all, we want to make you a disciple. We want to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching you to observe all Jesus' commandments always. And he'll be with us. That's his promise. If there's anything we can do to help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.